Good morning, everyone. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings 25, verse 1. That's on page 332 in your pew Bible. We're in the second week of a little series called After Darkness, Light. Matthew 4:16 says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." I read an article this past week that said, part of the problem in the evangelical church is that we have too much Christmas and too little Advent. So let that settle in on you. Too much Christmas and too little Advent. Right? If you've been awake, alive, and alert for the last 30 years or so, you've noticed the spread of Christmas, right? You used to be Christmas. You remember 12? You remember when there were only 12 days of Christmas? Right? The song, 12 days. Now there's like 60 days of Christmas, and it is spread, and it kind of goes all the way. It moves from Thanksgiving to Thanksgiving. It used to go from American Thanksgiving all the way up to Christmas Day. Now it goes from Canadian Thanksgiving all the way up to Christmas Day. As soon as Halloween is over, what do they put in the stores? Right? All the Christmas decorations go on. What that does is when you couple the Christian meaning of Christmas with the secular holiday of Christmas, when you put those two different animals in one yoke, what Christmas is begins to be very distorted. Christmas is supposed to be a light in the darkness. It's supposed to be a rescue from a pit. It's supposed to be hope in despair. But we skip all that and we turn this tiny little dot of light into just an overwhelming flood of light, and we no longer understand what it's all about. And so the article was making the point, we need a little more Advent. We need a little more dark before we can really understand the light. This is the same reason we do Good Friday before Easter, right? We need to step into the dark again a little bit in order to appreciate the light. There's an old English expression, hunger is the best sauce. And the same applies in the spiritual realm. And that's what we're doing over the next couple of weeks. We're just trying to remember the realities of the human condition apart from Christ. You know, one of the hard things about walking with Jesus, or one of the side effects, I guess you could say, about being a Christian for a long time, is you forget who you were apart from His grace. Isn't that the truth? You know, don't we have a tendency to slide towards becoming the older brother in the prodigal son story? To forget that there but for the grace of God go I. And so there's a need to revisit that. And so that's what we're doing. We're remembering the dark so that we can celebrate the light. Last week, we read about kind of the TSN turning point in the Old Testament narrative. In 1 Kings chapter 10, you have this wonderful story about the Queen of Sheba who saw enough of the glory of God in the kingdom of Solomon that she actually traveled from far away in order to go and be blessed by him. It's kind of the high water mark. But then shortly thereafter, things went downhill fast. The Bible says in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart away from the Lord." And Solomon actually began to worship Canaanite gods, right? We never seem to get that far in the flannel graph stories we learn in Sunday school, right? You get David and Goliath. Maybe you get Solomon splitting the baby or not splitting the baby. And then it's kind of like milk and cookies time. And you don't keep reading the story and find that actually in Solomon's old age, he strayed from the Lord. He worshiped other gods and he did horrible and abominable things. He set Israel on a trajectory and a course that they did not recover from. They eventually ended up being destroyed as a nation and sent into exile, and it is to that story we turn our attention to now. So in essence, if last week we checked in at the story right after the apex, right after the high water mark, this is the nadir. This is the bottom of the slide. We'll start reading at verse 1. We'll read all the way through verse 21. "Hear now the word of the Lord. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around, So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king. They brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. And all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were in with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, the stands, the bronze sea, Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away some of the pots and the shovels, the snuffers, the dishes for incense, all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans, the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. What was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work, pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. The second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary, the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I mentioned that last week that we read these stories in general, right? I mean, these are heavy stories, you know, and I understand that. But you see, why do we read these stories? My goodness, it's Christmas. We should be reading happy stories about drummers and donkeys and elves. Many of those stories are not actually in the Bible. Why are we reading these stories? Because this is the dark. This is the reality into which Christ comes as light. And we read these stories in general to learn some stuff about who God is, who we are, and how God has saved us in Christ. And we'll use that again as our outline this morning. Let's talk first about what the story teaches us about the nature and character of God. First thing we should notice is that God does not make idle threats. God was very clear about the consequences of sin and rebellion at the very beginning of the story. At the very beginning of Israel's story, God could not have been more clear. He said to the people through the prophet Moses, he said, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So according to the Bible, those are the two roads, right? Those are the two options. There's no plan three. There's option one, you can obey the Lord and he'll bless you. Option two is you can disobey the Lord and he will curse you. All right, that couldn't be more clear. That's a very, very straightforward system. And God even specified what the end of this bad road would look like. He was, again, very specific. He said, if you will not obey my voice, here's what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 28. He said, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. By the way, if you got a little pen, go ahead and check these things off as you go through. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Now, here's what's interesting about that. God said all of that about 800 or 900 years before the events that we just read this morning happened. I know sometimes the timeline gets hard to keep straight in your brain. But, you know, without getting into too many specifics, roughly speaking, we can understand Moses, he was on the scene around 1400 B.C. You can think of sort of the era of David and Solomon, kind of the high water mark. That was around 1000 B.C. So there's about 400 years there between Moses and David and Solomon. And then the events that we're reading this morning, they took place around 587 B.C. So the point is, there's about 800 years between when Moses said this is what would happen and when it actually did. Every word of that threat came to pass, right? It wasn't figurative. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't hyperbole. Every word of it came to pass. God does not make idle threats. Now, he gives plenty of time for people to repent. But in the end, he does exactly what he said he would do. Let that sink in for a minute. I've had lots of folks say that the threats in the New Testament, you know, that's all they are. They're threats. Like, you know, kind of like when you say goofy stuff to your kids that you shouldn't. You ever do that as a parent? I'm sure that you don't. If you don't clean your room right now, you're never eating again. Right? And we say all kinds of stupid stuff, and we shouldn't. I do it too, and I shouldn't. Because you just get angry and agitated and you lose your mind, right? And you say stupid stuff. And so we say, well, maybe that's what God's doing. Maybe God's having a little hissy fit up there and he's saying crazy stuff and he's not going to follow through on that. But of course, that's not who God is, and that's not what wrath is. Wrath is not, you know, God having a temper tantrum and losing control. God doesn't have temper tantrums. Wrath is God's settled antagonism towards sin. It's a whole different ballgame. But, you know, the thing is, I find that that's a very hard thing to get people to believe in today. You know, one of the things that folks talk about, sociologists and people who study religion and evangelism and stuff, one of the things that they say is that the conditions for belief are very important in a culture. Have you ever felt like there were times, if you're older folks in here, have you ever felt like there were times when it was easier to share the gospel than it is today? Yeah, I would almost wonder if there's ever been a time in living memory when it's harder to share the gospel than today. There was a time, when kind of the momentum of the culture was kind of going in our direction. I remember when I started in ministry, when you reach out to somebody, usually the impression that I got from them is that they knew that they should be walking with Christ, and they mean to, they've just been so busy. And so I remember when I started out, you'd start going through the gospel, you'd start saying, why don't you do this, and why don't you come on out, and why don't you think about this, and they say, you know, gee, I know I should, and I believe everything you're saying, I believe that God is God, and that Jesus is important, and that the Bible is God's word. I believe all that, but you know, it's just, I've been so busy, and if I could just get established in my career, or if I could just get the kids out of the house and off to come, then I will, right, do you remember that? When there was that kind of momentum, that really the issue were just barriers if we could remove. Felt like Maybe the hill was tilted our way. Doesn't feel like that anymore, does it? Now it feels like actually everything we say and believe is either incomprehensible or downright hatred to the hateful to the people of the world. No more so than this idea of the wrath of God. You know, I think part of it is we've just had such a plentitude of blessings over the last while. You know, I was feeling this personally just the other day. You know, building a relationship with somebody, and I'm looking at this person going, how in the world do I even begin to share the gospel with this person? This person's living the perfect life. Early retirement. How do you share the gospel with someone who can retire at 55 and golf for the next 20 years with full health benefits paid for by the government of Canada? How in the world do you share the gospel with somebody like that? Because if life is that good, then how can death be that serious? Isn't that right? And so it's hard to believe in the wrath of God today. God's just been so good for so long. And it's hard to connect the dots between sin and suffering because we've been sinning now for quite a while and we're not suffering. We are what sociologists describe as a cut flower culture. Have you ever heard that before? You know, cut flowers, right? Like you take some beautiful flowers in your garden, you cut them, you stick them in a vase, and they look good for a long time. And that's what our culture is right now. We still look really good. I mean, my goodness, things are great. How could it be any better? People are living longer than they've ever lived. We're richer than we've ever been. There is less violence and less crime in this country than there has ever been. And so you look at the petals on that flower and you say, we must be doing something right. What you don't realize is that we're living off the momentum of the faith and blessings of a previous generation. We're a cut flower culture, still experiencing the bloom, but cut off from the original source of the blessing. And so the question is just, when does the flower start to wilt? But for now, boy, I tell you, it's harder than ever to get people to believe the stuff that's in the Bible. Because their own experience says God is only blessing. God, if God is even there, God is only good all the time. God is only blessing all the time. God is Santa. And so what do we do? How do we break through? How do we get people to believe in the wrath of God? You know, even in our own little evangelical world, belief in the wrath of God is at an all-time low. It is not at all uncommon for me to hear pastoral colleagues in our own denomination speak about something called universal reconciliation. The idea that in the end, because God is so kind and merciful, in the end, all people will go to heaven. Pastors in our own denomination believe that now. Well, if that's true, then why does the Bible say this? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That just doesn't sound like universal reconciliation to me. That just doesn't sound like everyone goes to heaven in the end. Sounds like serious business. It sounds like it really is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sounds like God does not make idle threats. Second thing we learn about God in this story is that God will not join himself with wickedness. See, the plan of God from the beginning If you go right back to the beginning in Genesis, the plan of God was to make men and women, male and female, make humanity in His image and likeness. So the original plan was that men and women, humanity, would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be under God and over everything else. That was the original plan. And of course, when humanity in general fell, humanity thought it would be cool to be over everything and under nothing. So they fell. And when that happened, God began to work specifically with Israel. Thus, when He constituted Israel as a nation, He said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right? So God doesn't abandon the plan. God reintroduces the plan. God says to Israel, here's how it's going to work. I'll talk to you, you talk to them. I'll bless you, and through you bless everyone. That was the plan. But this is the problem. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. How is that plan going to work? How can God be face to face with a sinful people? That can't happen because God can't join Himself to sin. That's the tension that animates the entire Old Testament story. That's the question you're supposed to be asking as you read through the Old Testament. That's the question that was asked by our family doing the Advent reading this morning. By the way, that's the question you're supposed to be asking again at Advent, because it's a really easy question to forget. But here it is. How can a sinful people live with a holy God? That's the animating question of the Old Testament. After Genesis 2 in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are two constants. Two things that don't change. God is holy, and people are sinful. And that's going to be a problem, right? That's going to be a problem. How is the plan going to work? Because God's not going to change. That's one thing you figure out as you read the Bible. Wow, God does not change. He's constant. So how's this going to work? God's not going to change. The Bible does not have God saying, I will become sinful because you folks are so sinful. No, He says the opposite. Be holy, for I am holy. Old Testament and New, by the way. I put the New Testament version in there just so you know. Old Testament and New. God says, I'm not going to change. So you have to change. Now, God gives the people of Israel a long time to change, but they don't. They go deeper and deeper into sin. And so finally, in the end, they are cut off, removed from God, and sent away into exile, death, and ruin. By the way, that's what hell is. That's what hell is. Hell is where you go when you refuse to let go of your sin so as to be united to God. I don't know what happened to me this year. I got on some sort of a... I keep track of all the books that I read. I do that because I tend to get obsessed with one type of book and then I read too many of them. But apparently keeping track doesn't help. Because I'm keeping track of the books that I read, and I discovered, I think I read 14 C.S. Lewis books this year and one biography of C.S. Lewis. So if you've been noticing a lot of C.S. Lewis quotes the last little while, that's why. I've noticed it in my reading log, and I will change next year. Next year you'll get a whole bunch of quotes from somebody else, I'm sure. But C.S. Lewis has this one really neat book called The Great Divorce. And I don't know if you've ever read it, but it's a suppositional book, meaning it's a suppose this happened. And the central premise is, suppose that all the people in hell were given the opportunity for a holiday in heaven. And suppose there was a bus that took people from hell to heaven. That's the premise. And so the story follows one particular busload of folks who were given a holiday away from hell in heaven. And they get out of the bus and they start exploring heaven, and at first it looks okay. But then they discover that heaven requires them to let go of all the sins they have clung to in life and in death. The further they would press into heaven, the more pressure there would be that would pull these things out of their grasp. So one by one, they get back on the bus. And they live forever in hell with the things they love the most. They were not willing to let go of sin in order to take hold of God. And that's why we sing in those old gospel hymns, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You have to let go of sin to be lifted up into God. That's why it says in the New Testament, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Right? This is a non-negotiable reality in the Bible, Old Testament and New. God will not, God cannot, God does not join himself to sin. Now, this story also teaches us some very important things about ourselves. First thing we see in the text is that people tend to go from bad to worse. The Bible says that generally speaking, the sins of the father are visited upon the children. We have a very hard time as human beings escaping the patterns, the values, the norms, the behaviors that we experience as children and that we inherit from our parents. I remember learning this very personally back when my wife and I were doing fostering. My wife, Shanalee, and I, we fostered 16 children over about 9 years. And many of the children, Shanalee had some special training and some special background, so many of the children that we dealt with came out of very difficult situations. We were what's called a treatment or a placement home. We had one child with us who we were told by the police had endured some of the worst physical and sexual abuse that the city of Hamilton had ever seen. And I used to get so angry. And I'm sharing this with you, and I floated this illustration by the guys in our preaching workshop, and I said, "Is this too heavy?" And we, you know, they suggested some modifications. And I just want to be very clear. I'm not sharing this to say, well, this is how you should respond to things like that. Sometimes you describe what you did without necessarily advocating for what you did. And this is this, we were young. You know, sometimes I think we were too young to be trying the things we were trying. And, you know, I was thoroughly unsanctified. So I'm not saying that everything we did here is right. Don't write this down in your notes. But I'm just saying, I got very angry. You know, the more we came to love this little girl and the more we saw the marks in her body, and just the more we became aware of the things that had happened in her life, my response was to be angry, you know, as a dad. And what made me the most angry was that in this country, and again, I'm not making comments here, but I'm just saying, in this country, because everybody's innocent until proven guilty, we actually had to pack this little girl into a cab, I think every other week, for supervised visits with the monster who had abused her. And after a while, I just couldn't take it anymore. And so, again, I'm not saying this is the right thing to do. We would just every morning call the courts and we'd say, you know what, she's not feeling very well. I think she's coming down with something. She can't make the meeting. And again, I know I'm breaking the ninth commandment there. So after a little while, you know, the courts may be ridiculous, but they're not entirely stupid. They figure out what we're doing. And we get a phone call from a court worker who said that we had to put her in the car. Now, my wife took the phone call, but I grabbed the phone out of her hand, and I started blasting this court worker. I gave her both barrels. I felt so righteously indignant. You know, I'm a dad. I'm thinking, appoint me a deputy of the court. Give me one of those shiny little badges and give me 10 minutes in a room with this guy and I'll show you what justice looks like, you crazy idiots. And of course, the court worker was actually very kind and gentle, also very sympathetic. But then she said something that took the wind out of my sails. She said, "Mr. Carter, it might help you to know that this man was also the victim of abuse. He was born with severe mental handicaps, probably because of the alcohol and drug use of his parents. and was himself subject to horrific sexual abuse basically from the moment he was born. He has the mental capacity of a 10-year-old. And this is basically all he knows. Now, what do you say to that? That didn't make me feel any better about putting the little girl in the car. It just made me feel a lot worse about humanity in general. We have a very hard time escaping the things that we experience. We have a hard time overcoming the brokenness of our environment. And we tend to go from bad to worse. We tend to repeat the mistakes that are done to us. As Dr. Craig likes to say, hurt people hurt people. By and large, the sins of the father are visited upon and repeated by the children. And so it is in the narrative of Israel. Solomon got the ball rolling, of course, right? He's always the first one in the chain. By the way, make it your life goal not to be the first one in the chain. Make it your life goal to start a new chain. There's a brother on our board, and that's his life goal. He's the first Christian in his family, and his life goal is to be the first link on a new chain. But Solomon was the first link on another chain. He got the ball rolling. He started worshiping Yahweh over here and these other gods, the gods of the Canaanites over there. But at least Solomon had the common sense to keep those things separate, right? At least he knew he was a hypocrite. If I could make an analogy, it's one thing to have a mistress on the side. It's a whole other level of stupid to bring your mistress to church and introduce her to the pastor, right? Solomon at least had the common sense to do his stupid in the dark. His grandchildren did their stupid in the house of the Lord. During Josiah's attempted reformation, we're told, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord now. What begins in the shadows very quickly goes mainstream among the people of God and was actually brought inside the temple. That's how quick human beings go from bad to worse. That's the spiral that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. He says, first you deny God. That's step one. Then you begin to get on board with the cultural attitudes towards sexuality and morality. And then before you know it, you not only continue to do these things, but you also approve of those who practice them. One generation sins in the dark. The next generation holds a parade. How many of you have lived long enough now to see that entire process in our culture? That's how fast people go from bad to worse. Second thing we learn about ourselves in the story is that human beings do not have the power to save themselves. Israel abandoned God, right? They didn't think they needed God's help. So they began to scramble and do other things. They made alliances with countries like Egypt. That didn't work out very well. They invested in the military. You read about them scattering. Then they carved a tunnel through solid rock to bring fresh water into the city in the event of a siege. But it still wasn't enough. Look at verse 3 of 2 Kings 25. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. See, if you've got water, you can survive a short siege. But the Babylonians were terribly patient. They surrounded Jerusalem for 18 months. They starved them out. They broke them down and they ground them into dust. The city fell. The temple was burned. The people were enslaved. The king was mutilated and his line extinguished. All of their plans came to nothing. Human beings do not have the power to save themselves. That's where the storyline, the arc of the Old Testament story, that's where it goes if you read far enough. It's supposed to leave you with that conclusion. We got a problem, and we can't fix it. That's where the storyline ends. It ends with God's son in jail, literally. Look at the last couple of verses of the chapter. We didn't read them, but just go ahead and look at the last couple of verses there, 2 Kings 25. It says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, so we're shooting way forward now, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin, if you don't know who that guy is, he's Zedekiah's older brother. He disappears from the story a few chapters back from the one we read this morning in an earlier conflict with Babylon. There were actually three exiles. The one we read this morning is the last and final one. Jehoiachin got taken in a previous one, and he's been sitting in a dungeon somewhere. His younger brother, Zedekiah, became king in his place, and it's his death and the extinguishing of his line that you read about. And now Jehoiachin, he pops back into the story because he's the heir now. He's the heir. He's God's son. And he's fresh out of jail. And the hope is that now maybe he's come to the end of himself. See, God let his son spend some time in prison so that he could come to the end of his wisdom, so that he could come to experience the consequences of his actions. God let his son reap what he had sown. And that's the hope at the end of the story. Maybe now he's ready to be saved. And that leads us, obviously, to our final question. How then shall we be saved? Now, we don't get the full answer to that question in this story. There's still 500 years before the birth of Jesus. What we do get in this story are some very helpful pointers. I think the most obvious thing that we learn is that we will need more than a country of our own. Right? The first half of the Old Testament is kind of this narrative of how God's people, Israel, are set free from their bondage in Egypt. And then how God helps them with all their enemies such that at the end they finally come to possess the promised land. And you think that should be the end of the story. Finally, we have a country of our own. Finally, we have all the religious liberty we could ever ask for or imagine. Surely things will go well now. But it doesn't happen. It turns out that changing the environment and fixing the political issues without changing the heart leave you with all the same problems in the end. Hear that, my friends. Don't be so sure that the return of the Lord is at hand just because there is a political entity right now called Israel occupying parts of the promised land. We've seen that movie before. It takes more than land and opportunity to be the people of God. It takes a new heart and a new spirit. So until you see that, you need to keep your enthusiasm in check. But the same applies to the political process here in North America. The hope for the country of Canada is not the election of a Christian prime minister. The hope for the country of Canada is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That leads us to our second observation. We will need more than good human leaders. Israel had good human leaders. They had some bad ones too, but they had some good ones. There were horrible kings like Ahab and Manasseh. And then there were really good kings like Asa and Josiah. But it was never enough. The really good kings, at their best, only seemed able to slow the descent of God's people into ruin. And their reforms were usually washed away in the next generation. We read this morning about the reforms of Josiah. Josiah is generally spoken of in the Bible as the greatest king of Judah after David. He was fantastic. And he did like a little Protestant Reformation thing. You know, they discovered, remember that story? They discovered the book of the law, right? The Bible was so neglected in his generation, they had lost it. Can you imagine? By the way, it's hard to imagine that nowadays because we all have copies of the Bible. But symbolically, not hard to imagine the possibility that God's people could so neglect the Word of God that the reading of it would sound shocking to them? Not hard to imagine that at all. So Josiah had himself a little Protestant Reformation, right? They found the Bible, which is great. I'm sure some of you have found Bibles too. But then he went one step further. He read the Bible. Then he had it read to the people. There was weeping and oh, so many commitments made. Balloons flying. People were so excited. It's incredible. Listen to what happens in the very next generation. The very next generation. Jehoahaz, that would be his son, Josiah's son. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Here's a young man who's more impressed with his sinful grandfather than his believing father. Josiah's reformation made no lasting impact even on his own son. Son went right back to the general pattern of sin and stupid. So we don't put our trust in human leaders. The best of them are only able to slightly restrain our collective tendency towards wickedness, death, and ruin. At the end of the day, human leaders are not the answer. Third thing we learn in the story is that we will need more than the restraining influence of the law. People of Israel had that too. Didn't do them any good. See, all of that stuff is outside of us. And according to the Bible, the problem is inside of us. So none of those things is going to work. You can build up the fence of the law. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do in Jesus' day, right? They're trying to build up the fence of the wall. That's not going to work because we'll just jump over it. You can give us good human leaders. It's not going to work because we won't listen to them. You can give us a country of our own, but our children and our grandchildren will give it back to the devil as soon as we're dead and in the grave. None of those things are going to work. We tried all of that. We need something more. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit, and we need a king from another world. We need Jesus. Born of a virgin in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. This is the child in the manger. This is the meaning of Christmas, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are who you are and that you know who we are and that you knew how to save us through the birth, through the life, through the death, through the resurrection, and through the ascension of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.